My heart has no words. My eyes have no tears left. Mind had done gone crazy. Went off and married my fears. Now I'm standing here with nothing left to tell you. I'm standing here with nothing to prove.
Hello and welcome to Mormon Expression Voices. This is Heather, and today I'm going to be speaking with Andy Poland about his experience with Mormonism, what caused him to leave the church, and what he does today helping people who are also leaving the church. Hello, Andy.
Hello, Heather.
Thank you for your willingness to come on the show.
Well, thank you for having me.
Definitely. Okay, so before we dive into your story, I'm going to give everybody just a little brief overview. I heard about you, I guess, on the radio, on a local Christian talk station. You have a radio show devoted to telling people stories about leaving Mormonism and joining mainstream Christianity. And I found your story quite interesting, and so I reached out to you and asked you if you'd be willing to share your story with the Mormon Expression community. So you agreed, and here we are.
Yes, we are.
All right, so why don't we go ahead and start out by talking about, kind of lay a foundation for your story, talk about what was your life like as a growing up in the church as a kid?
Well, I would think that my Mormon life was kind of an ideal life. My dad was a convert to the church when he was like 14, and my mom's parents were converts, and so I kind of have the, you know, new into the church experience. But my dad was converted because of his foster parents, and there the Tennies and the Pattersons go back into the very beginning of the church. So I kind of feel like mm-hmm. I got the best of both worlds, you know, mm-hmm. the kind of the pioneer heritage experience as well as the, you know, new convert type experience as well. And so I was always Mormon, you know, there's never been a time that all of our kids were Mormon. Of course, I was the oldest of six kids. My dad was the bishop of our ward when we were growing up. We did everything that a good Mormon family would do. Family home evening, you know, all the good stuff.
So was your family the type of family that didn't allow, you know, television and radio and that kind of a thing? Or were you allowed to kind of have a mainstream childhood? You were just very involved with the church.
We had a mainstream childhood. Of course, my mom would restrict our television watching on Sundays because, you know, she felt like that was breaking the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. I mean, we were very much involved with the church, but we, you know, we also watched TV like everybody else would and, you know, did everything mm-hmm. like that too.
Okay. So you didn't feel that being a member of the church was a burden or kept you from life as a kid? Did you enjoy being a member when you were growing up?
Well, you know, I did enjoy, you know, being a member growing up. Of course, you know, probably the thing that is in my memory the most is when I turned 14 years old, we had a youth conference where, you know, the whole stake went up to Brigham Young University. Mm-hmm. And up to that point, I had not prayed to get a testimony to know if Joseph Smith was true. And President Benson's son was actually one of the speakers at the conference, and he challenged us that if we didn't have a testimony, that we should get one. And so I remember, you know, that night I went up and read a few passages out of the Book of Mormon, and I prayed, and I had this it was my very first real spiritual experience that I had. I had this overwhelming good, peaceful feeling that overcame me, and I felt like God had told me that the Book of Mormon was true and that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And so that's probably the most memorable event that I have. That's when I became, I guess, in a way, a fanatic. You know, up to that point, I would, you know, do everything my mom and dad told me to do. And, you know, I was a good kid. I was an A student in school, so I wasn't a troublemaker or anything mm-hmm. like that. But you know, I just didn't really have a testimony yet. And so once I gained that, I started devoting all of my spiritual life to paying attention at church and preparing for my mission. When I was in seminary, they taught, I remember one year we were going through the Doctrine and Covenant. You know, we were got to section 132 and we're talking about polygamy, and polygamy really bothered me. I thought it was wrong, and I knew the church wasn't practicing it. And it really bothered me that Joseph Smith was practicing polygamy, or that he had received that revelation. But I remembered, you know, when I was 14, you know, I had that experience, you know, so it was like a couple years later that told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And I thought, you know what, if I pray about this, mm-hmm. I'm sure God can clear this up for me too. Mm-hmm. And so I decided to pray about polygamy and see if that really was something that God had given Joseph Smith. And I had, again, the same kind of peaceful, good feeling that I had when I was 14, telling me that, yes, Joseph Smith had indeed received that revelation from God to practice polygamy. And then I was also told that I would one day practice polygamy. Now, that was something I wasn't expecting and wasn't really looking for, and it kind of surprised me. And I was bothered by that because, you know, I knew the church wasn't practicing polygamy at the time. I knew that was wrong. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, I've been told all my life that when Jesus returns, we'll be practicing polygamy again during the millennium. And I've also been told that I will live during the millennial period when Christ returns. That's in my patriarchal blessing. And mm-hmm. so I'm thinking, okay, I'll be there practicing polygamy during the millennium when we're practicing it again. And so I just kind of put it up on a shelf and forgot about it.
Okay. So you had established pretty firmly for yourself in your teenage years that the church was true, and you believed that we were in the last days and you were in that choice generation, and it all made sense and fit and worked for you.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
And so, you know, when I put in my papers to go on my mission, I was really excited. And, you know, I was hoping that maybe I might go across the ocean and go somewhere exotic and get my call in. And I go to the Columbus, Ohio mission. So I was in the States, which uh-huh. my dad was actually pretty excited about, because it he went to the Eastern States mission. And so, you know, we were kind of right next to each other. And actually one of my areas was right on the same border with him. I was in Cambridge, Ohio, and one of my dad's area was in Wheeling, West Virginia, and our areas actually bordered each other.
Okay.
So that was kind of cool.
Yeah. All right. So you served your 2-year mission. Did you enjoy the experience?
I thoroughly enjoyed my mission. I think that's probably one of the best parts of my Mormon experience. I love going out and telling people that if they prayed and they asked God if Joseph Smith was a prophet, that God would tell them. And so I love that. I really enjoyed it. In fact, there was a time on my mission when Elder Kikuchi, one of the general authorities, came out and visited our mission, and he challenged us at this conference that we should have our own create our own sacred grove where we committed ourselves to follow God no matter what. And so I felt a real strong desire to do that night. And so I got home and knelt at my bed, and I prayed, and I told God that I wanted to follow him no matter what would happen. And mm-hmm. I had this really good I was very familiar with these feelings by now, but I had this very good, peaceful feeling that overcame me. And this thought that came to me and said, Andy, would you follow me even if your first wife was going to die? Because that's what's going to happen. And I was like, whoa, I didn't want to know that. Mm-hmm. You know, wasn't really expecting that, but I thought, okay, well, there's a reason for this. Elder Kikuchi being in our mission is not by accident, and him wanting us to do this is not an accident either. So God must be trying to prepare me for some terrible event that's going to happen in the future, and so that I'll be ready when it happens and serve him. And so I just accepted it, that my first wife was going to die. And so when I got home from my mission, started attending a singles ward. And of course, I started dating my wife to be, Lori, and mm-hmm. You know, things got serious, and we get engaged. And about 2 weeks before we were to go through the temple, I thought, well, you know, if she's going to be the one, then I should probably tell her what I had received on my mission.
Right.
And you can imagine that conversation didn't go as well as I had thought it might. She really didn't like the idea that she was going to die. Uh-huh. But how I won her over is I said, well, look, Lori, I don't know when you're going to die. I just know that you're going to die before I do. I mean, you could live a really long life. But I think it's important that you should know what God told me on my mission. And mm-hmm. and so because I was the priesthood holder and you know, she just accepted my authority and, you know, believed what I was saying was from God.
So I have a couple questions about that. The mm-hmm. first one is when you had knelt down to pray, and you received that revelation that your wife, mm-hmm. that your future wife was going to die, how did that come? Was it like a feeling or was it an outside voice? Was it just a thought?
There was no voice. None of the revelations I've ever received really had a voice attached to them. It was just that overwhelming feeling, good, peaceful feeling. Plus there was a thought that was attached to it. So I'd have these thoughts that would come into my mind, okay. you know, in association with those feelings.
And that's not a foreign concept in Mormonism, I don't think. They often tell people when they need to bless somebody that if they will just, you know, do the anointing and then put their hands on the person's head and then quietly think and open up their mind, that the thoughts will come to them of what to say. So
right. I thought of it as the still small voice that they talk about, you know, uh-huh. And so that's what I was listening for and trying to pay attention to. And, you know, so it wasn't a strange experience, mm-hmm. just what I thought was a normal one. It was not what I wanted to hear.
But nothing that you questioned, nothing that you thought this doesn't feel right.
No, everything felt right, actually.
Uh-huh. Okay. And your wife, did she seek out her own confirmation for that? Did she feel the need to pray about it or...
You know, I never really pressed her on what to pray about it. I think she just kind of accepted it. You know, she didn't like it you know, kind of protested to it. But because she knew I was the priesthood holder and that I was going to be her husband, she was just willing to accept it. Mm-hmm. You know, so I don't think there was really a question of whether she should pray about it or not.
Okay. Before we move on, a question that I've become fond of asking. How did you react to your first temple experience when you were endowed to go on your mission?
Ooh, that's a good question. Well, you know, it was, I was been prepared my entire life that this was the house of God and, you know, that this is the most, sacred place on earth. And so that's what I was expecting. I just didn't know what the ceremony was going to be like. And I remember during that time, they were still doing the initiatory where they were, you know, they would touch you all over the place with mm-hmm. the oil and the water. And I remember after going through that and getting my new name and getting my garments and all of that, that I thought, you know, that was the weirdest experience that I've ever been through. I told myself, you know, I'm never going to do the initiatory work again. You know, I knew that they had separated it from the endowment. I just said, you know, if somebody wants to do the initiatory work, I'll let them do that. I'm just not going to, because I thought that was just so weird.
I imagine that's pretty common.
Yeah. And then, you know, I remember when we went up and we did the endowment and we started putting the temple clothes on, and I looked around the room and everybody had these like baker caps on and aprons, and I'm thinking, we look like Pillsbury Doughboys. And I remember feeling a real sense of guilt right after I said that in my mind. Of course, I never said that out loud, but right. When I thought that, because I thought, oh no, I'm making fun of God's mm-hmm. temple and the most sacred place on earth. And so, you know, I think it was probably the typical weird experience that everybody goes through at first. And, you know, I think everybody kind of goes through those same sort of thoughts. But yeah, I do remember feeling guilty on that day because I had made fun of the temple ceremony.
just in your mind.
Yeah, just in my mind. And so But then after a while, you know, after going through it, you kind of get used to it and it becomes kind of commonplace. I do remember when Lori went through just before we were sealed, I could see that she was troubled and didn't really know what to think. She thought it was weird. And when we were up in the Celestial room, I tried to get her to talk about it so I could kind of calm her, because I could see she was kind of going through the same things that I went through. Uh-huh. But she never said anything. She was just, you know, she was so afraid to talk about that or say anything. And I was trying to help her, but I don't think she understood what right. I was trying to do.
Right. That you were trying to, like, you know, bring her out and get her to open up a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, you know, LDS people are quite conditioned that this is something so sacred that you don't talk about it, that it is quite intimidating to try to discuss it with people, probably.
Yeah, even in the temple. So yeah, it's one of those things that it's kind of like a hush hush, don't talk about.
Yeah, but you weren't freaked out about it. You didn't think, what church do I belong to? I'm never doing this again. That type of stuff.
No, nothing. I mean, obviously, I didn't want to do the initiatory again, but I didn't think, oh, this is evil and, bad. I just thought it was weird. And I, you know, if other people wanted to do it, that would be fine, but I'm not going to. But I just was going to do the endowments. You know, the endowments were different, but I thought they were all right.
Okay. All right. So you got married, and as a young couple, you were still a believer, really involved in the church.
Oh, yeah. Well, right after we got married, my wife, before we got married, had been active as a temple youth guide. And, you know, she didn't really serve a mission, but she was down there with the missionaries, and she would be helping guide people, doing tours on the temple grounds at the visitor center. And so we, as a couple, went and did that when we first got married. And we would give tours, and, you know, there's little stations at the Arizona temple that we would talk about. And, you know, of course, you have to memorize all of these different things so that people, you can kind of point up, and okay, this is this, and that's mm-hmm. that. And we really enjoyed going down there and being very active.
Okay. So how far after your marriage did the first step away from Mormonism, or the first thing that happened that caused you to start to walk away from Mormonism? Were you married for a few years?
Well, actually, it was about 2 years into our marriage, where we were already expecting our second child. Mm-hmm. You know, there was a friend of my wife's family that had just lost her job, had lost her place to stay. At the time, we had an extra room, and I thought, well, it would be the right thing to do to invite her into our house, let her stay in that room until she can get on her feet, mm-hmm. You know, for a couple, 3 months until Lori delivers, and then that way we could kind of help her out that way. And I thought that was the good Christian thing to do, and so we decided to invite her into our house, mm-hmm. and something strange happened when she walked through the threshold of my door. I had this really good, overwhelming, peaceful feeling again right as she walked through, saying that this person, and this thought that was attached that said this person that's walking through your door is your next wife. And that freaked me out, because I wasn't expecting that. I wasn't looking for that. I didn't know what to think about it, and it kind of scared me. I just kept it to myself. But there was something that was really freaky that was attached to it. This woman that entered my house, she didn't call me by my name, Andy, mm-hmm. when she came in. As soon as she walked through the door, she called me Moses everywhere I went. And that was really surprising to me, because the new name that they had given me in the temple was Moses. And you know, because I had just had this spiritual manifestation that she's supposed to be my next wife, and then she's calling me by my new name, I'm going, wow, is God trying to confirm to me that she's supposed to be it because she's saying my new name?
Right.
But I was scared to death about it, and I just kept it to myself. And so the next day, I was driving her around, and helping her to find work. As we were driving, I had this, again, this overwhelming, peaceful feeling come over me, and this thought saying to me, she's supposed to be my wife, and or my next wife. And I think that at this time I'm angry, and I think this is inappropriate. I shouldn't be receiving this. I don't understand it. And I'm really having this internal struggle in my mind, you know, just angry kind of at God. for even telling me that. And so while I'm doing this, kind of having this internal struggle, she speaks out of her mouth of how she feels like she's supposed to be my wife. And I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that she said that because, you know, I didn't tell her anything. I didn't, you know, that wasn't, we weren't talking about that. And so for her to say that, I thought, oh, that's got to be God, you know, right. telling us.
It's coincidental.
That we're supposed to be together. And so we took that as a revelation from God. And I believed at that point that she was my wife, that God had given her directly, just like Adam and Eve, you know. You know, we didn't seal in the temple or anything, but, you know, we ended up committing adultery. And I didn't tell Lori what was going on. During this time, I also had another revelation that the reason why all of this was happening is that Lori, my first wife, was going to die in childbirth, and that I was going to have one wife in heaven and one wife here on earth. And so that's how God was going to make it all right, because I knew that the church wasn't practicing polygamy at the time. The time comes for Lori to deliver. And I go into the hospital, and I'm expecting her to die on the table. That's what God had told me. And so that's where everything went wrong. She delivers a healthy baby boy, and she's not dying. Everybody else will be ecstatic about that. That's good news, right?
Yeah.
But I'm walking down the hallway, and I'm going, what am I supposed to do with all this?
Mm-hmm.
I believe this is the where God kind of stepped into my life for the first time. And I had this thought come to me that said, Andy, you're a false prophet. Your prophecy didn't come to pass because your wife didn't die.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you know, you're right. And so I went to Lori and I told her everything that had happened. You know, asked for her forgiveness. And then I went home and I kicked the other woman out of my house and told her that we had been deceived. And then I went back to the church so that I could go through the repentance process, because I still believed in Mormonism and mm-hmm. that the church was true. I just felt like I had been deceived and needed to make it right. But there was this nagging problem that I had, and it was this, is if I could have those spiritual manifestations that were just as powerful and just as good to tell me that this woman was supposed to be my wife, along with other, you know, things that were supernatural. How do I know what's from God and how do I know what's from the devil? Because the first feeling was identical, that told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And the bishops and state presidents really didn't have an answer for me. They told me that...
Before we go into that, did you tell this woman that what was going on, that you thought your wife was going to die and that she would become your wife?
I had talked with her about this revelation that my first wife was going to die. And of course, you know, this was kind of years in the making. So for me, it was kind of like, you know, all of this is a culminating right. event, you know, from years of revelations, and here's it's being fulfilled. The other woman was let into more about what was going on, and she knew that I wasn't telling Lori about her being the second wife, but I think she just kind of went along with it. So in a lot of ways, it's kind of strange, because I guess I was practicing polygamy the same way that Joseph Smith was, because Joseph oftentimes didn't tell Emma mm-hmm. that he was taking another wife. Mm-hmm. And of course, I knew about that, mm-hmm. that he had done that from time to time, but I felt like I needed to follow God. You know, God had told me this.
And you didn't want to freak out your wife by telling her that this is when you're going to die.
Right. I didn't want to do that.
Okay. So what was the other woman's reaction when you kicked her out? I mean, did that cause a lot of drama in your life, or did she just kind of walk away, or
no,
is that
actually,
too personal?
She became very vindictive and, you know, basically tried to ruin my reputation and spread all sorts of rumors around the ward. And, she went to my in-laws and told them all sorts of stories that never happened to try and make me look like some kind of villain.
So it was quite a mess.
It was a mess. Mm-hmm. And part of me kind of accepted that mess because, you know, I had been deceived and I had done something that was wrong. And so I deserved to take whatever punishment, you know, if it was this woman's mm-hmm. scorn, If the church, wanted to disfellowship me or excommunicate me, I was ready for that, because I had done something wrong. And I just didn't want to be deceived again. That's all I wanted. I felt really bad about everything. And, I know everybody kind of looks at it and goes, well, how could you, have done anything like that? And, if you'd ever been and felt the things that I went through, the spiritual experiences that I had, then you would begin to understand why I was so committed to following them. I mean, they just felt so real. And so that right. I should follow them. I didn't feel like they were from the devil at all.
Right. Okay. So, and your wife and you have both been interviewed on the radio program that you have now. And I remember your wife saying that she was quite disappointed and, horrified when she found out what had been going on. But she decided to stand by you, right? And you guys decided to work through the whole thing.
Yeah, she really did forgive me. Though I would say that those years in our marriage after, the adultery were some of the most difficult to go through. I mean, when you commit something like that, you lose a trust that you can never get back. Right. And, there was a difference in our relationship from that moment on. And it's gotten better over time. But I would say even today, there's a little bit, just a little bit that I can tell is different than when we first got married.
Okay. What was, just out of curiosity, what was your bishop and stake president's reactions when you told them the whole story?
Well, the bishop, he first, his first question was, well, how could you take an oath in the temple that said that you will have no sexual relations with any other woman except for your wife? And, I don't think he understood that I felt like God had told me that. And then it was the first time that he approached me with the idea that I was going to be excommunicated. And I was like, okay, well, I guess that's what I need to do. And I thought it was going to be a real long road. Coming back to the church. But I, at this point, I was willing to accept whatever they were going to deal out. And when we went before, well, the stake president was, he was actually fairly nice. I mean, I don't think there was anything that he did that was, accusing or anything like that. He seemed to be understanding, even though he thought I think everybody there kind of thought I was a little wacko. I can't blame them for that.
How odd is that, though, that when you take the religion so incredibly seriously that you follow what you believe is personal revelation, that you're a wacko?
Well, that is kind of a strange when you think about it. I guess it's one of those things that my spiritual manifestation is greater than yours is right. The sort of thing that right. people think is that, I would never do that, and God would never tell me to do that, and
right.
And so they look at you as like, well, how in the world did that happen to you? And then there's a lot of crazy people out there, and so they just assume that you're one of them,
right?
Because it feels better if I'm right. crazy right. for them.
So do you think that they had any compassion for the fact that you had been, quote, deceived, or do you think
I think that they did. Something that really surprised me, I was expecting that the high council was going to excommunicate me. And in most cases, in situations like mine, they would off the bat. Mm-hmm. I think the stake president understood, what was going on. And rather than excommunicating me, he made an exception in my case, and he only disfellowshipped me, which I was really surprised at. I was really expecting more, and I felt like I deserved more than just disfellowshipment. Of course, that was tough anyways. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be until I started, attending church, and then I couldn't speak in church, and I couldn't pray in church. And
it's kind of obvious when you don't take the sacrament.
Can't partake of the sacrament. Yeah. And so, everybody would look at you when that tray would go by and wonder, well, what did he do? And, right. and suddenly, and of course the rumors were flying in our world because of the, other woman. And so it was, I became like this, I was really, on the outs. I mean, I think everybody looked at me as just some type of crazy fellow. And, I felt a real separation from the ward. I felt a real a sense of abandonment, really. But And I know that this is going to sound strange. I actually wanted to feel that way.
You felt you deserved it.
Because I deserved it. But it was still hurt. And, not long after I got disfellowshipped, there was an opportunity that arose where I was able to get into a house. My dad had purchased a house and had fixed it up. And we were able to move in and really start over in a new ward. And so that was very good for us. But it even though we were moving to a new ward, people still kind of questioned me because, I wasn't partaking in the sacrament. I wasn't praying. In fact, I remember in priesthood meeting once, they asked me to pray and I had to decline and say, well, I can't. And so, everybody's kind of wondering. And as immediately when somebody does that, everybody's saying, oh, well, what kind of sexual sin do they commit? Right. And so it's not like it's sort of like you have this big letter A, right. written on your forehead.
Right.
But I went through it and, I was really, after 2 years of disfellowshipment, I, got my temple recommend back. And so I was really happy about that. And I was looking for my answer during those 2 years and didn't find it. And I kind of assumed that, the reason why I'm not finding my answer about what comes from God and what comes from the devil is because, God's waiting to tell me when I go through the temple. And so I was really looking forward to when I got my temple recommend back. And so when I got it back, I went through the temple. But the temple actually felt kind of empty to me compared to other times that I've been there. And I felt alone, and I didn't have an answer from God. And I didn't find anything in Scripture that kind of pointed to me how I could know what was right and what was wrong. But I continued to go to church and I continued to attend my meetings up to a point about 4 years after the event. So 2 years after I had my temple recommend back and I'm full active and I'm speaking in church again. And everybody's kind of like, wow, what happened to Andy? Sort of thing. And
you were like the living example of the repentance process. And
Right. Everybody's thinking, it's great for him. But I'm still struggling with this question about how do I know what's from God and what's from the devil? And everybody on the first Sunday of the month, they get up and they tell those testimony experiences, and they talk about these spiritual experiences that they had. And they don't seem to have any question or doubt what comes from God or what comes from the devil. And I felt farther and farther away from people that run the war because I still hadn't got an answer and I didn't know what to look for. And so I said, this is too difficult to continue to attend church. I'm just going to go inactive and I'll stay home and I'll read my scriptures at home while my wife takes the kids off to church. But just don't ask me to go there. It's too hard for me to listen to other people tell about what they're saying, what they believe and what God's telling them.
Okay.
And so for the next 2 years, I just spent time studying the scriptures while my wife went to church. And after that 2 years of inactivity, I hit a real low point in my life. And I figured that God was not going to answer my prayer, that the sin that I had committed in committing adultery was so great that
wow.
I was not going to be able to be forgiven from God for that, and that God was not going to answer my prayer and tell me what came from God or what came from the devil. And I felt like the only way that I could make it right with him was to take my own life or shed my own blood to pay for my own sins. Because I had remembered that Brigham Young had taught that, there are certain sins that you could commit that only your own blood could pay for them. And I figured that that's why I was not getting this answer from God, is that I needed to shed my own blood. And so I set a time. I set a day. I set, how I was going to do it. I even went so far to plan it out so that it would be easy to clean up. It wouldn't be hard to clean up.
Wow.
And so that's where I was thinking in my mind.
Okay. So my first question is about that initial experience you had after you got your temple recommend back. You said that it felt hollow to you.
Right.
Do you have an explanation for why it felt hollow?
Well,
how did you explain it to yourself at the time?
At the time, I was just thinking, it's going to take some time for me and God to get back on good graces with each other. That whatever I had done had really offended him. And so that's how I kind of explained it. And I just figured that if I, and if you read miracle of forgiveness. Spencer Kimball talks about sometimes it takes years before you can actually feel that assurance that you've been forgiven. Okay. And that you're okay with God. And I figured that that's where I was at, is that I just needed to keep devoting time and effort to following God.
When you look back on it now, do you think that it is because you had lost your willingness to trust what had once meant revelation to you, or once meant?
Well, that's part of it. I knew that my feelings could lie to me. And so I didn't want to get led astray again. And so I what I was looking for is some sure way to know that what I had received was from God. I mean, so that's really what I was waiting for. And I didn't know how God was going to do it or what the answer was. And I couldn't seem to find it in the scriptures. I just kept looking. Mm-hmm. And so that's where I was at.
Did you seek any other sources? Did you go try to speak to your bishop or read other?
Well, I spoke with many bishops about the topic. And I even went to my dad, because he was a former bishop, and I told him my problem. And I was surprised, because even my dad, who I thought would have the answer or something, essentially just told me to do the same thing. Just read the scriptures and somehow you'll figure it out. And I guess I felt like, are they indifferent to the problem, or do they just think that maybe it's just me, or I don't know. It just, no one seemed to really have that. I had this burning question. I mean, it was one of those things that you have to know the answer to. And it seemed like no one had the passion or the desire to try and find the answer with me. And it almost like everybody brushed me off. And I didn't understand why. It didn't make sense. I'm just trying to find out the answer. Mm-hmm. It was surprising to me that even my own father was that way.
Did you have people tell you that it wasn't really, what is that term? It's like not relevant to your salvation, or you need to think about other things and kind of let it go? Because that's something I've heard a lot.
There were some people that would say, well, how you know what's from God and what's from the devil is if it agrees with what the current prophet says. But there was a problem with that answer. The problem with that answer was, well, then how do I know that the first feeling that told me that the prophet was from God is from God?
Right.
That's essentially, which is first, the chicken or the egg?
Right.
And so it didn't really help me. It was just kind of like, oh, it made them feel better, but it didn't do anything for me. It didn't help me at all.
The reason I asked is that I hear a lot of people say that they have a particular problem, and when they go for help, people tell them, well, that's not very important. You should be focusing on these other things. And my thought has always been, if this is the issue that's holding up your eternal progress, isn't that the most important issue?
Right.
Isn't that?
Well, I didn't really have anyone that ever kind of went that way. I could see why other people might do it on different topics, but mm-hmm. I think Mormons instinctively know that this is a foundational issue. And,
right.
And so they try to give answers, but none of the answers that I found really helped. The most common answer was just keep reading the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And
it'll
come
eventually.
Or one answer I had from some gentleman was, well, you just know. I mean, some feelings are from God and some feelings are from the devil, and just know. And over time, you become sensitive and you figure it out. Mm. And that was not very helpful.
Yeah, I can see how, because you knew how, right? I mean, you had mm-hmm. had those experiences that everybody was telling you should be what determines where it comes from.
Right.
So all of these things were really, I can see how this would really weigh heavily on you and cause you to reach such a desperate position as deciding to take your own life. How did you square the idea that while blood atonement had been tossed about, in church history, it wasn't a current doctrine? Did you try to explain that to yourself or justify it?
Well, for me, I was kind of at a frustrated point, and no one had an answer for me, and they seemed to throw away the writings of early prophets like they were nothing. And I'm thinking, this is what a prophet said, somebody mm-hmm. that has authority about these topics, these specific problems that I'm dealing with right now. And the only explanation that seemed to fit at the moment seemed to be the one that Brigham Young gave, saying that this is a solution for that problem. And I knew that the church wasn't practicing it, so I knew that I couldn't go to the bishop and say, hey, I need somebody to come out and slit my throat and so I can be all right. So that wasn't going to happen.
Right.
And so I thought, well, if no one will do it for me as an act of charity, then I will have to do it for myself.
Oh, wow. So were you, at that point, had you decided that the reason I'm not getting any spiritual revelation for this answer is because I haven't completed my, like, I haven't been forgiven? You never had a feeling that you had been forgiven?
I knew that I'd been forgiven by the church because I got my temple recommend back. But I did not know if I'd been forgiven from God because I never got an answer. I never knew from God's perspective what I needed to do or what the answer was. And so it was just like an empty void, you know. Nothing there and no answer. And that's how I was going to solve the problem, is I was going to, you know, and it was a gamble. I mean, it was the only gamble I had left. I thought, if I'm going to make it to the celestial kingdom, then I have to do this. And I may not even make it to the celestial kingdom. I may go to one of the lower kingdoms. But if I don't do this, I know for sure that I won't make it.
Right, right. Okay. So what, obviously, you didn't follow through on that plan. What happened to circumvent that?
Well, it was actually right within the hour that I made this plan, my brother Matt calls me up on the phone. And my brother, you have to understand, about the same time that I went inactive, so about 2 years previous to the phone call, he had left the church and he had converted to biblical Christianity. And the reason why he had left the church is he started studying the history of the church and found a lot of things that, really troubled him. And so he couldn't believe in Joseph Smith anymore. And so he converted to biblical Christianity. And I remember my brother loved to invite all of his Mormon friends over to his house, and his wife was still Mormon. And what he would do is he would grab some obscure fact from the church history, and he would throw it out on the table, and he knew that it would perplex everybody on the table, and everybody would start fighting, and he would just sit back and laugh. I mean, he loved doing that. It was one of his favorite things to do. And I remember at this time, I don't have my answer from God. I'm just trying to make it right with him. And I remember pulling him off to the side, and I said, you know, Matt, I don't believe God would do what you're doing. I think that you are just love to get people's goat, and you're not really doing it the right way. I don't think that you should be doing that. So I was lecturing him about, you know, all this stuff, what he was doing, and told him that he needed to come back to the church repent. And so, you know, I was just like everybody else. But it still was empty inside, you know. And so anyways, my brother, he calls, he tells me that they're having a computer LAN party over at his house, and that if I brought over my computer, we'd hook them all up and we'd play computer games and kill each other. And I thought, okay, well, that sounds like fun. And so I went over early because I thought, you know what, I have asked everyone else my question and no one has had an answer for me. And I thought, you know, I'm going to ask my brother Matt. At this point, I have nothing to lose. So mm-hmm. I went 3 hours early just so I could talk with Matt alone. And I said, Matt, you know, I have this real problem. I don't know what comes from God and I don't know what comes from the devil. I have no way of determining that fact. And there was a scripture that kept returning to my mind at that time. It was Jesus talks about this spirit that leaves a man, and this evil spirit roams the whole earth looking for a place to stay. And when he doesn't find a place, he goes, you know what? I'll go back to the man where I came from. And so he comes back and he finds the man's house and everything's in order. And he goes and finds seven other spirits worse than himself. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And I said, Matt, that is my future. I'm not listening to that evil spirit anymore, and it's left me, but I'm empty. I don't have God. I don't have anything, and I'm just waiting for him to come back. And so, do you have an answer for me? And so my brother, he's a lot smarter than I give him credit for. He said, you know, there's a book that you should read, Andy. And he gave me an early copy of the False Prophecies of Joseph Smith by Dick Baer. And in the very front of that old edition, there was a letter that Dick wrote. And the first thing in the letter said, you can't trust your feelings. And I was like, well, duh, I know that's true. Tell me something that I don't know. And then he did something that surprised me. He quoted two scriptures from the Bible. He quoted Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And I was really surprised that the Bible taught that your heart could lead you astray, that it was something that was could lead you down the wrong path. Mm-hmm. And then Proverbs 28:26 was the other scripture that he quoted, which says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. And so that really surprised me that the Bible taught that you couldn't trust your feelings. And then he proceeds to go on and say, well, how do you know a true prophet from a false prophet has nothing to do with a spiritual manifestation? It has to do with whether or not their prophecies come to pass. And, you know, if you think about it, it's a real logical test.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. And so if a man speaks with God, then and whatever happens doesn't happen, then you know that he didn't speak to God. If it does come to pass, then hey, you know, maybe it came from God because it came to pass. And so that is a real simple kind of a logical thing. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 18:19-22, which essentially says one false prophecy makes a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And this was the first time that I got something from the scriptures that could tell me what came from God, that I didn't have to rely on feelings. It was an answer that I was looking for. And it was really excited about it. Now, I expected Joseph Smith to still be a true prophet, but then I started going through the false prophecies that he listed, and mm-hmm. a few of them you could argue with, but there was some that, you know, they were clearly false prophecies, things that just didn't kind of pass. I mean, I like the one where he got a revelation. He went in the Doctrine and Covenants said he was going to go to Salem, Massachusetts. And when they went to Salem, Massachusetts, they were supposed to discover all of the wealth and riches that they had, and that they would be able to find all the money they needed for the church. And when they went there, they didn't find one red cent uh-huh. for anything. And so it's kind of a clear false prophecy. But I found this one where Joseph Smith told a man in his patriarchal blessing that one day he'd preach the gospel to men that live on the moon. These men dressed like Quakers, and they lived to the age of 1,000 years. And I thought, okay, well, that's a slam dunk, and I can go home. I can share this with my wife. We've been to the moon. There's no Quakers living there, so I'll just share that with my wife.
Right.
And so I was really thinking that she was just going to be excited and leave, you know, with me. And you have to understand, I'm kind of rushing this all together.
Mm-hmm.
When I went through this book, I was kind of conflicted, okay? I was excited that I had my answer, and the Bible seemed to be providing an answer that I could not find within Mormon scripture or from anywhere else. But at the same time, I was upset and depressed that Joseph Smith wasn't meeting the test, that he was failing the test.
Right.
And so it was kind of like happy and sad at the same time. I thought, you know, if this is what God wants me to know, then I'm going to follow it. And so that's why I went home and excited to share it with my wife. And so when I started sharing these answers, and at first I shared the biblical scriptures and said, this is the answer I was looking for. And then I started sharing the false prophecies. And of course, I get to the man in the moon one, and my wife got really angry. She jumps up and says, Joseph Smith never said that, and ran out of the room. And so I ran down the hallway and I said, well, Lori, if I could show you that he really did, would you then acknowledge that he's a false prophet? And so she kind of reluctantly agreed to that. And I went back to my brother Matt and I said, hey, all right, I need evidence. I need to show my wife where this stuff is. And so where can I find it? And so he told me, he gave me his copy of Mormonism, Shadow or Reality by the Tanners.
Mm-hmm.
And then he told me to go down to Deseret Book and to get a copy of Gospel Inc. 2001, because it had all the history of the church and general journal discourses on there, and, you know, a host of other church resources. Mm-hmm. And so I went and did that and kept the receipt so I could show my wife so that she would realize that that really came from the church. And then I proceeded to go through Shadow or Reality. Now, I knew the Tanners and I knew what I'd been taught as a Mormon, that the Tanners were just evil anti-Mormons and that the reason why they're in business is they just hate Mormons. And so I really did not trust the Tanner's intention. And so I made a decision in my mind that I was not going to listen to any of their commentary, anything that they had to say. I just wanted to look up the references that they gave and to make sure that the references were in context and that they really said what they said that they said. Mm-hmm. And that's where I started my research. And as I would find things that were, you know, the way that I expected them to be and that they really were in context, then I would share it with my wife. Of course, my wife hated everything I was bringing to her. Mm-hmm. She told me I was ruining her life, that she would ask me, why can't you just leave this alone? And then she would also tell me that she believed that I was going to outer darkness if I kept this up. And
you were still inactive during this time.
I was still inactive. I dove into that research with everything I had. I really wanted to know if there was anything validity to the history of the church, or if there, you know, if it was just all bogus. And so, after studying it for about 3 months, really intensely, I came to the conclusion that I knew that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, and not only did I know that he was a false prophet, I thought I could prove it pretty well.
And so was Mormonism out the window at that point?
And Mormonism for me was out the window at that point. And my wife, she was just really resistant to everything I was doing. And I actually was getting pretty tired of just finding out why Mormonism was false. I wanted to know if there was anything really worth believing in. I didn't know much about Christianity other than what I had been taught in my Mormon life. And so I thought, you know what? I should probably study this out to find out if Christianity really is bogus too. Mm-hmm. And so I went back to my brother Matt because he had been a Christian. And I thought, well, I should probably go to a Christian church, but I've heard a lot of strange things about Christians. And I did not want to go to a Christian church alone. So I thought, well, my brother Matt's a Christian. He could take me somewhere. So I asked him if he would the next day take me to a church somewhere. And so he said, sure, show up tomorrow and I'll take you over to Central Christian Church. And I said, okay. So I come there the next day. And of course, Matt's wife, who's still Mormon, had heard about my brother's plan to take me to an apostate Christian church.
Right.
And she was not happy about it, and they were fighting about it all morning long. But fortunately for me, my brother escaped with his life and was able to take me to Central Christian Church. It was really surprising. This was really my first encounter with a pastor, and I really didn't know what to expect other than what I have been taught all my life, that Christians just said that they believed in Christ, but then they didn't believe in keeping the commandments, and they just lived their lives, you know, any which way that they wanted. I went in there, and Pastor Cal gets up, and he starts preaching, and he says, you know, if we say that we are born again, that we have God living inside of our hearts, then we should want to try and keep the commandments. That should be a natural result of being saved. And I was really surprised. Mm-hmm. That was the first time that I heard a pastor say that we should try and keep the commandments. And it was different than what I was expecting. And so that intrigued me enough that I went back next week by myself, because my brother got in so much trouble that he could not be with me the next week. And so I went down to the church library, and I told the librarian that I was coming out of Mormonism and that I had some pretty hard questions about Christianity and about the reliability of the Bible and whether I could trust it. And I said, you know, I really don't want to go through a class here at Central Christian Church, because I figured that my questions would cause other people to doubt, And if they want to be Christian, let them be Christian. I just want to know if there's answers to my questions. So I said, is there a book I can read or maybe someone I could talk to kind of like on a one-on-one basis mm-hmm. that I could ask my hard questions and see if there's answers? And so there was a person that was returning a book at the time. It's called A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. And this librarian makes me a library card right there on the spot, doesn't know me from Adam, uh-huh. Not even a member of the church. And she says, you need to read this book. And so she gives this book for me to read. And then she takes my name and information and calls Jim and Judy Robertson at Concerned Christians for them to answer my hard questions. Now, for those of you that may not be familiar with Concerned Christians, essentially it was the Sandra Tanner ministry type thing here mm-hmm. in Arizona. Everybody was in Mormonism down here knew that Jim and Judy Robertson were just evil anti-Mormons that hate Mormons. That's what they're in the business for. And so
right.
That's who she gave my name to.
And did you know, did those names ring a bell with you and you?
Well, I knew the reputation of Jim Robertson and, I knew that he, had been attacking the church for a number of years and I figured that he was just like Sandra Tanner. Even though I'd studied many of Sandra Tanner's books and I knew that what she said was right, I still didn't trust Sandra Tanner. I still thought that the reason why she did everything is because she hated Mormons. But I knew what she was saying was true because I had done my own research and found out. And so I had respect for her on a scholarly level, but I didn't have any respect for her motivation. And I kind of figured that Jim was on the same par with Sandra Tanner.
Mm-hmm.
The next day, Jim calls up on the phone. And, of course, I don't answer the phone. It's my wife answers the phone. And I still don't understand this. From this, it doesn't make sense to me. She knew that it was the evil Jim Robertson from Concerned Christians that was on the line. She knew who it was.
Mm-hmm.
But she still handed me the phone anyways.
Instead of slamming it down.
Yeah, instead of hanging up on him.
Yeah.
And so I can't figure that out at all. But she handed me the phone. Jim tells me that they're having a conference down at Central and that they're, explaining the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, and that if I came, I would be able to ask him my hard questions. Mm-hmm. And so I told him that I would do that. Now, because I still didn't really trust them, I didn't know what to expect. I kind of felt like he was just going to lecture me about how bad I had been for being a Mormon and telling me all of these things that I did that was wrong. That was what I was expecting when I went down there. But I thought, I'd studied a lot of the books, even from Concerned Christians, and I knew that what they were saying was true. And so I thought, well, I'll at least give them the benefit of the doubt just to find out.
Mm-hmm.
And so I went down, and Jim was there, and Judy was there. And it was really surprising to me because the very first question they asked me was, how's my kids doing with the idea that Dad was going to leave the Mormon church? And then the next question they asked me was, well, how was my wife doing with the idea that I was going to leave the Mormon church? And then the last thing that they asked me was, did I have a reason to believe in Jesus and did I have a reason to believe in the Bible? Mm-hmm. And that really surprised me. I wasn't really expecting that.
You were just expecting like an onslaught of anti-Mormon rhetoric.
Right, exactly. And so they told me that they had a meeting that former Mormons get together on Thursday nights and they study the Bible together. And they told me that if I came down, I could be a part of that. And so I thought, well, other people like me, that sounds interesting. Okay, sure. I'll come down to that. And so by the time Thursday night rolled around, I had been reading that book that I got from the church library from both ends. And what Josh McDowell did for me is he helped me to understand the overwhelming manuscript evidence for the Bible. I had no idea that there were nearly 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that date from about 70 AD to about 450 AD. Mm-hmm. In addition to that, there was nearly 20,000 in other languages from the same time period. And what was really fascinating to me is that when we brought them together, they said the same thing. And so that kind of blew the whole idea that the Bible had been corrupted out of the water. because we had all this evidence to show that the words of Paul and Peter have been preserved. And so all of that stuff that I've been taught as a Mormon just kind of went out the window. And it was the first time that I started believing that the words of Paul had got to us. Now, that isn't enough to really convert someone to Christianity. All it does is it tells you, okay, I have the original writings of some person in history. That doesn't mean that you necessarily believe those things are true. What happened for me is I started reading about the testimony of the apostles and started reading some passages from the Bible during that week. And I began to realize that these apostles, they died believing that they had seen the resurrected Lord. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now I know what it means to be committed, to want to give your life for something, okay, because you believe it's true. But I would have never done that if I would have believed that it was false. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so for the apostles, essentially what we're saying is that they said that they saw the resurrected Lord, they talked with him, they ate with him. And so for them to die for that means that they really had that experience. It really happened. And so that really convinced me that Jesus Christ had indeed rose from the dead. And if he had rose from the dead, then he was God. That just was the logical conclusion that I came to. And so there, before I went down Thursday night, there was a little thing about how to become a Christian in the back of Josh McDowell's book. And I thought, you know, I want that. And so I said a little prayer that was in there. And I thought, you know, I wonder what else I need to do to be saved, because I know for sure that is not it. That's a little bit too easy. There's something else I got to do.
You'd grown up a Mormon and you had had X number of ordinances. And
right. Well, right. I'm sure in Mormonism, there's always a little bit something else you got to do. And right. So I thought, okay, this first step is a good one. I just need to do something else. I just don't know what it is yet, and I'll figure it out. And so what I did is I went down to Concerned Christians that night, and I told the people that were there that I was coming out of Mormonism and that I was in the process of getting saved, because I thought for sure there was something else I needed to do, and so they were going to tell me whatever it was. They opened up the scriptures that night to me, and they explained to me what Paul and Peter and all the apostles taught in the New Testament, was that salvation or eternal life was not something I did for God. It was something that God had done for me. Mm-hmm. And that if I believed what God had done for me on the cross, that I had eternal life starting at this moment right now, that I had passed from death to life, as Jesus said. And so that was the first time that I stopped fighting with the scriptures. And I just accepted them for what they said, and I became saved that night. I knew that God had forgiven me, and it's kind of a strange experience, because, you know, I still wasn't looking for a feeling. I knew that I couldn't trust my feelings. I didn't know what to expect. But it was sort of like discovering 2 + 2 = 4. You know, I knew what the scripture said. I knew that Jesus had rose from the grave. I knew that he had died for my sins, and I knew that I believed that. And so therefore, I knew that I had eternal life. It was like 2 + 2 = 4. It wasn't like an angelic voice or, you know, some type of a feeling that told me that. It was just, I knew that it was true. I knew I believed it. And so that's how I got saved. It's strange to discuss from a Mormon perspective, because all my entire life I was looking for that feeling to tell me something. And right. this is just something like you discover, you know, right. One moment I didn't know 2 + 2 = 4. The next moment I knew it. And it's sort of like that.
Okay. So, this happened on a Thursday when you had gone to the meeting with Concerned Christians, right?
Right.
Okay. Right. So did you start setting up like a plan to go to the Christian church, and were you trying to figure out how you were going to break it to your wife?
Well, not really. Actually, I didn't really have anything planned, but the Christians there actually at the meeting had heard that my wife wasn't Mormon. And so they thought, you know, it'd be really nice if we pray that she's here next week. And so they pray this prayer asking God that if they that Lori, my wife, would come down next week. Now, I thought it was really kind and nice that they would pray that my wife would come down the next week. But I thought there is no way that she's going to be there. I mean, she told me I'm ruining her life. I'm going to outer darkness. You know, why can't you leave us alone? There is absolutely no way that she would be there.
That's a turning the corner too quickly.
Yeah, one it's week. Like no way. and so I drive home that night, and something happened because my wife saw the guy that had left that still had the weight of all of his sins on his shoulders and wasn't sure if he was going to make it or not. And she saw the guy that came back that had knew that he was going to heaven. And she could see the hope that I had in my eyes, and she wanted that, but she didn't want to tell me that. But I was tired that night, and I did not want to get in another argument with my wife. And so I said, you know, I just got saved tonight, but I don't want to talk about it. I'm just going to go to bed, and I'll tell you about it later. And so that's what I did. I just went to bed. And my wife, just looking at me, didn't know what to think of me. I mean, she saw me kind of just glowing and just was curious about it. But I kept her curious by not telling her anything, really. Mm-hmm. And so a couple days later, I'm sharing some scriptures with my wife, and it was some of the scriptures they had shared at Concerned Christians. And I chose some passages out of Isaiah. And you have to understand, my wife's an artist, and so she had painted pictures of, you know, eagles flying in the air, you know, because there's a scripture in Isaiah that says, you know, that God will lift us up like on eagle's wings. Mm-hmm. And so she really loves Isaiah. She loves the scriptures from Isaiah. And so I turned open Isaiah 43 verse 10, which says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And I said, "Lori, that means God the Father did not have a father who was a God, and who had a father who was a God, who had a father who was a God, and doesn't, it wipes out all of God's fathers. And neither shall there be after me means that you and I cannot become gods someday." Mm-hmm. And after she read that, it was like her Mormon bubble just popped. And she realized that she wasn't following what the Bible taught. And she starts crying because I've just ruined her life and she doesn't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. And I'm a guy and I don't know what to do with that because I just broke it. And so I thought, I'm just going to leave. So I did. And I left out the room and I let her cry. And I'm hoping that it will fix itself.
How did it resolve?
Well, actually, about 2 days later, my wife is just really depressed. I mean, she's really upset because I've ruined her life. She doesn't know what to do about it. And so I have a discussion with her. I said, "Well, look, Lori, it's a real simple decision. Either I'm right, and you need to come down with me to Concerned Christians, or I'm wrong and you need to show me where I'm wrong and bring me back into Mormonism. It's either one or the other." Mm-hmm. And so after talking with her for a while, she finally decided that she would come down to Concerned Christians with me. Now, as soon as she made that decision, everything started coming out of her of how she knew that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Because you remember during those 3 months that I was sharing all that stuff with my wife, mm-hmm. She, behind my back and without my knowledge, was going online, and she was verifying that everything that I was saying was true. And she actually found some things that I had no idea about, and she shared them with him. But she didn't want me to know that I was ruining her life or that she had found this stuff. And so she was there the next week, which I thought was the impossible thing. And it really kind of surprised me, because these Christians just the week before prayed that my wife would be there, the thing that I thought was impossible, and she was there. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking, wow, Christian prayer really works.
Okay. And so was that basically her point of no return? The church was no longer valid for her, so you guys done?
She already known that the church wasn't true and that Joseph Smith wasn't a prophet because of the stuff I had been sharing with her from the Tanners and from the church history. She just didn't want me to know that because, essentially, she wanted to continue to be a Mormon, continue to, have the family relationships and everything that goes along with that. And when, she saw that I was converting to Christianity, And she saw the difference that it made in my life. It caused her to be curious and want to start looking. Mm-hmm. But it really took about three more months of studying the Bible together before Lori became convinced that what I was saying was right. And then she also became a believer and accepted Christ as well.
Okay. So that's essentially your story out of Mormonism. But mm-hmm. that's not really where your story ends, right? Because you're now the president of Concerned Christians.
Yeah. I liked it so much, I became the president. Actually, ever since when I got converted, which is going on almost 9 years ago, ever since that time that I got saved, I just was very active at Concerned Christians. I just started helping out any which way I could in the ministry. And if they sometimes they would have speaking arrangements that certain churches would ask for a former Mormon to come and speak. And so Concerned Christians would ask me to go and teach and tell my story. And so I would go out and do that. And, you know, I just was actively involved with that. After doing that for, you know, about 6 years, and they seemed to believe that I was really supportive of the ministry and had a good head on my shoulders, his health was starting to fail, and actually starting to have Alzheimer's and dementia, knew that he needed to retire, he asked if I would take his position. And so that's how I became the general manager of Concerned Christians. And of course, Jim and Judy are still on the panel, mm-hmm. or on the board of the directors, of the president and vice president of the board. Mm-hmm. And so they're very much involved with what the ministry does. It's just more in the background. I handle the day-to-day operations at Concerned Christians now.
Okay, so I think a lot of people listening might not know the difference between a church and a ministry. So what really does Concerned Christians do, and how is that different than a church?
Well, essentially, a ministry doesn't have a congregation. That's really the major difference between a ministry and a church. And ministries usually have a focus, you have a ministry for homeless people, and you're helping them find places to stay, and feeding them and that sort of thing. And so that would be a ministry. You're devoting to that. And so what Concerned Christians is a ministry devoted to helping people that are coming out of Mormonism transition into biblical Christianity. And there's a lot that Mormons go through. You know, there's a cultural shift, mm-hmm. That they go through, which is a fairly large one. And oftentimes they lose family and friends when they make that transition. And so we try to be that family for them and make that transition easier. And then, also help give them spiritual support and scriptural support so that they can make that transition a lot easier.
Okay. And like I said at the beginning of the interview, I learned about you through a radio show that's called Out of Mormonism. How did that come about?
Well, actually, that came about because we had a radio station that had heard about our ministry, and they approached us saying, hey, I think you guys could do something on the air. And so we thought about it, and we thought, well, what can we do? And essentially, our ministry kind of has this black eye from the Mormon Church. We're looked at as the evil anti-Mormons that just hate Mormons crowd. And that's mm-hmm. really not what we're about. And so we thought, well, what could we do to really help people understand what we do? And I thought, well, why don't we interview people and have them tell their stories about how they came from Mormonism into a relationship with the biblical Jesus. And so that's kind of how Out of Mormonism got started, is we just thought we wanted to share what we really do through people's experience.
Okay. And is it only in Salt Lake City that it's broadcast?
Right now, it's only in Salt Lake City. Of course, we also podcast it online, mm-hmm. So basically anyone in the world can listen to it. Mm-hmm. And so we have, about 5,000 to 6,000 people that download every month, our podcast. And so mm-hmm. that's encouraging to have that many people come and listen. And we've had a lot of good feedback, you know, and it's been surprising to me because I kind of felt like we have a whole bunch of attacking from the Mormons for having a show like this. And no, that's not what happened. I mean, we have every once in a while we have a call and somebody complains. But for most part, I think they just want to leave us alone. They figure we found something good and let them do what they want to do.
Okay. So can I ask you a few questions about the podcast? Or sure. I mean, and about the radio show? And I hope you take these questions as, you know, friendly, not attacking.
Absolutely.
Who's the audience? Who are you targeting? Are you targeting LDS people or is it more geared towards Christians?
Well, it's both, really. Not so much the active Mormon that's happy and doing all of their things. I figured that they're probably never going to want to listen to our show. Mm-hmm. But I know that there's a large population within the Mormon church that have questions and have doubts. And they're wondering about Christianity and whether they can believe in it or not. And so I think that's what we try to focus on our show is try to make that easier for somebody that has those doubts within Mormonism. But it's also very encouraging to the Christian community as a whole, because Christians, by and large, look at Mormons as the impossible convert, you know, right. It's hard to get them out of the Mormon church. They're so devoted. And so it's nice for them to hear that people actually do leave the church and they actually do convert to biblical Christianity.
Mm-hmm. That's something I've always wondered listening to the show, because sometimes, and I've asked you this before just in, you know, conversations in preparation for this, mm-hmm. Some of the things that I hear on the radio show, I sometimes wonder if they're counterproductive to, I just wonder if sometimes some Mormons listen and think, well, those people obviously don't know what they're talking about. And not, you know what I mean? That's not an accurate representation of the religion that I'm in. Do you worry about that people are going to listen and become defensive because they don't like, because it's
not their experience. Yeah. Well, you know, I've never really been worried about that, because the whole purpose of the show is not to tell or to defend the church or to defend somebody else's experience. It's simply to be true to the experience of the individual that we're doing the interview with. Mm-hmm. I want them to be able to tell their story without having them feel like they have to protect the church.
Right. Okay. So there's actually a bit of conflict that goes on behind the scenes with Mormon Expression about whether or not we lose a chunk of our audience because we're not as... Oh, I don't know what the right term would be, diplomatic as we could be about some things, and that, mm-hmm. you know, if people are early in their stages of disaffection, they're going to find what we have to say offensive and not want to listen. But I think the consensus we've come to is that there will be a point where they come back, basically, you know, like you have to be at a certain stage in your disaffection to be able to listen to Mormon Expression without getting upset. So is that kind of what you...
Yeah, essentially everybody, you know, it's not like I'm going to have the president of the church ever listen to our show or any of the leaders. I mean, you're just not going to have that happen.
Okay.
Neither are any active members. And if they did, they would definitely be offended. And I'm not trying not to offend them. I'm simply just trying to share, you know, real experiences. And so, you know, I would hope that those things that we say that bother them actually bother them enough to actually come back later. But I you know, I'm realistic. I think that it's probably not likely that that's going to occur. But, you know, for those that have questions or are on the process of coming out, a show like ours really is a lifesaver. You know, it gives them hope that, you know, leaving Mormonism is not the end mm-hmm. of everything, that there is life after Mormonism and you can still have a relationship with God and you can still believe in the Bible and there's reasons to believe. And that's what we're trying to get across.
Okay. Why do you ask people if they ever prayed to receive a testimony of Joseph Smith?
Well, I guess that's my personal thing, you know, because that was my big issue. That was what... caused me to believe in Mormonism. And of course, the Mormon church, that's their big thing. You know, everyone is encouraged to pray and to know if Joseph Smith's a prophet. And so I want to know, if they had that spiritual experience like I did, you know, and to see what caused them to realize that that didn't come from God, if they had. And, you know, some, not everyone has had the spiritual experiences like I have. I think probably the majority of the people that I interview really don't have those experiences like I did. Mm-hmm. But, you know, there's a few that have, and then they come to a similar realization like me. But I think it's more so that people that are within the church can realize that, yeah, there are, you know, this is people who have had those experiences really can end up leaving, you know?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Why do you ask people about their family's responses when a big thing that seems to come out in every episode is, if the Mormon Church is Christian, why do they get so, why did your family get so upset when you left? What's right. the purpose behind asking that question?
Well, actually, I'm hoping to make Mormons a little guilty, to be honest with you, because, you know,
you want them to feel guilty.
I want them to feel guilty about this, because I don't think that they should treat people that come out of the church and convert to biblical Christianity as evil. And essentially, that's what happens a lot. You know, we get treated as, you know, second-class citizens, that we are evil, that we, you know, why aren't they happy that if we have this, if Mormons are Christians just like everybody else, then why aren't they happy that we have this belief in the Bible and we have a belief in God? You know, it also is helpful for those that are coming out to realize that, yes, people do go through some pretty tough stuff with their families. Of course, there are some surprising cases where they don't go through that sort of stuff, and it's really easy for them. I'm really jealous, actually, in that case because of the trouble that I had with my own family.
Right.
I think it's just really to keep the experience real, and also hopefully maybe the Mormons will change. Maybe, I mean, they've changed so many things over the years. I'm hoping that maybe they'll change this one thing and not ostracize and make evil people that become Christian.
Okay. Those are actually interesting responses, because when I've listened, and this might just be my own personal bias coming into what I hear, I often think I thought you were asking those questions as gotcha questions. And especially with the why does your family get upset question, I thought, oh, come on, Andy. You know this. Their family thinks they're giving up, you know, these incredible blessings, and that right. they're losing their family member. But it's apparently not a, you're not trying to, it's not a gotcha question.
It's not a gotcha question. It actually is, because I want them to feel guilty about it.
Okay. All right. Well, just a few more questions before we wrap it up. How do you, okay, first, and you can choose not to answer this if you don't want to, is the Mormon Church a cult?
Oh, you know, I hate that word. I really do, because there's this connotation that's attached to it that a lot of Christians attach to it. I like the definition that's given. I took a humanities course in college a couple years ago. And in the humanities course, it defined a cult as, and this could be any religion, a cult is something that is far removed from the original teachings of the founder of the religion. So you can have a cult within Buddhism, you know, people that are removed far away from the original teachings of Buddha, or, you know, any religion for that matter. Well, in Mormonism's case, I would have to say that they are a cult by that definition, because they are so far removed from the original teachings of Jesus, because they don't teach the same thing that Jesus taught in the Bible. They teach what Joseph Smith taught, and it, you know, they have a radically different God. They have a different idea about what man is in relationship to God, and they have a radical idea of what salvation means. And so, from that perspective, they are a cult, but only in the definition that they are far removed from the original teachings of the founder, which would be Jesus.
Gotcha. I kind of chuckled at that, because I thought you were going to say that they're far removed from the teachings of Joseph Smith, and you went to Jesus, which I understand because you're a Christian, but I would contend that I'm not contending they're a cult, but I would contend they're also very far from the structure of the early LDS church in the, you know,
1800s. Well, that's true. And even within Mormonism, you can say the mainstream church has become a cult of Mormonism because they have, and the guys that are practicing it the closest are the fundamentalists. And, you know, so the guys that are following Warren Jeffs, hey, they got it. They got it closer than the mainstream church. And that's really kind of embarrassing to say. And it was surprising for me when I looked at the history, the fundamentalists have the best evidence to show that they're following Joseph Smith. I mean, they have direct revelations from prophets that are written out saying that polygamy would never be removed. When the church actually stopped the practice of polygamy, it was still being practiced behind the scenes and behind closed doors so that the government wouldn't know about it. And so all the evidence falls on the fundamentalist table.
Right. All right. Okay. So a few other questions for you. How do you frame your LDS experience now? How do you explain your testimony of Joseph Smith and those types of things?
Well, I believe that there are real devils and there really is a God. And I still have spiritual experiences like I did when I was a Mormon, same kind of feeling, but there's a lot more work involved in it from my Christian perspective. The Bible tells us that we have to test everything, that we have to make sure that whatever spiritual experience you have lines up with the established Word of God that's in the Bible. Because, you know, the fulfilled revelations for Jesus show, you know, why we can rely on it. So I test everything. I make sure that it really comes from God. And so as a Mormon, it was, you know, if I felt good, it came from God. If I felt bad, it came from the devil. And so, you know, it's a little bit different now because I test those things. And so what I really look at is I don't think that those spiritual experiences I had were made up or that they came from myself or anything like that. I think that they were real, that they were supernatural. I still can't explain the fact that she knew my new name, and I still can't explain the fact that she was able to tell me that she believed that she should be my wife when I never told her that. And especially at the same moment that I was receiving it. So those are real supernatural events. I just don't believe that they came from God. I believe that they came from the devil. I think that it was something that he gave me, trying to lead me astray.
Okay. So you think it was kind of a revelation from the devil then? Not to be too dramatic about it, but...
Well, yeah. I mean, I know it sounds kind of cheesy, but yeah, that's essentially what it is. Okay.
All right. I think that's all of the questions I have. Honestly, I don't know that the Mormon Expression audience is... I think we're more of an atheist bunch, but if there are people out, you know, in our community who are listening and who are interested in getting in touch with you, how do they find Concerned Christians?
Well, the best way is to go on our webpage, concernedchristians.com, or even outofmormonism.com. That's where we podcast out of Mormonism, and so you can get us there. You know, you could also contact me by email. All of our information and contact information is at our Concerned Christians webpage, and so you can get a hold of us that way.
All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on Mormon Expression. It's been an interesting discussion, and you have a very interesting, you know, experience with Mormonism, and I'm glad you've been able to find a home outside of Mormonism that helps your life and makes you happy and all of that. So...
Well, thanks, Heather, for having me. I really appreciate you taking the time and doing this and let me tell my story.
Yeah, definitely.
And letting go has not been easy. But I don't need you loving me for who you think I should be. No, I'm standing here at the end of who I once was. Not sure yet of who I will become, oh, but I'm feeling brave. I got nothing to lose. I'm so beautiful as I make no excuse. And I move to the edge and I take my grave leave. It doesn't matter if I fall, it's time to. And I